If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. As we consider the unruly brother or sister, what is a congregation to do with an unruly brother or sister who makes it their business to put their nose in your business when it's not wanted, nor needed, nor desired? I find it amazing that human nature, whether it's the first century or the 21st century, human nature hasn't changed. We're still corrupt on the inside. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, once again, follow along. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourself from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition which he received of us. Now that's verses 6. Now look at verses 14 to 15. And if any obey not our word by this epistle, meaning this written letter, this written piece of communication, note that man. You make note of him or her. And have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him or give him exhortation, or warn him as a brother. Now, if you look at the board, this is a simple illustration. I mentioned this earlier, that verses 6 and verses 4 to 15 gives the response of the church to the unruly brother or to the unruly sister. Okay? But in the middle of these two bookends, or if you like a sandwich, this can be one slice of bread, this is one slice of bread, and right here, verses 7 to 13, is the meat, the tomato, the lettuce, the onion, the ketchup, the mayo, whatever. Everything in between that makes the sandwich the sandwich. Or if you like the idea of a bookend, here they are. Here's bookend 1, here's bookend 2. And I find it amazing that in verses 6, and when he ends this little portion here, he tells you automatically what to do. No hose bar, doesn't beat around the bush, doesn't hem-haw. When you find such an individual in the church that's causing this much commotion, they're to be avoided. You don't even sit down with them. Look at verse 14. It says, have no company with him. He is to be ostracized. You're not to sit down with him in the restaurant. You're not even to sit down with him at a family meeting. If the member is in a member of a church and you have a family gathering, or people within a family go to the same church, have no company with him. That's exactly what it says. Well, beloved, we opened up this present text by focusing our attention primarily to verses 6 last week. And let's do a quick review. Look at verses 6. We command you. We command you. So this is an apostolic command. This is not an apostolic succession or a suggestion. This is not Paul's opinion. You do not pray about doing this. Now, you may pray for the boldness and the courage to put it into practice, but you don't pray about doing it. You don't pray about doing a commandment. You may pray for the wisdom and the energy and the courage and the strength to do the command, but you do not go to God and say, God, do you really want me to do this? He ain't going to hear you. This is a command. Secondly, this was delivered to Christians, which was to be received as apostolic teaching. Notice, we command you, brethren. He's not speaking to lost Romans. He's not speaking to lost Greeks. He's not speaking to lost Egyptians. He's speaking to men and women who are in a church family, who have made a public profession of faith. They have been scripturally baptized, and they have chosen the covenant together to compose and to constitute a church family like us. So he's not talking to the world. He's not talking to somebody who's lost, but he's talking about someone or to someone who's a professing believer and who happens to be a member of that given congregation or assembly. This is not something cultural. This is not a Greek or a Hebrew norm. This is not something that was only in the first century. Now hold your place here and turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's consider the apostolic pattern. Apostolic pattern. Hold your place, but go to Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 42. And the reason why there is so much confusion in the church, why some people who call themselves Christians can hold to Marxism, can hold to a secular humanistic worldview, that can hold to evolution or even theistic evolution, is because they're not being taught. There is no teaching coming from God's desk in many of our churches scattered across this country. And the congregation likes it that way. The pastor likes it because he gets paid. He doesn't rock the boat. If a pastor was to rock the boat, then the church can suspend his paycheck over his head like the sword of Damocles. And if that's the kind of man they have, he's nothing more than a hireling. Look at verse 41. Then they, the 3,000 people who were to be saved on that particular morning, then they gladly received this word, were baptized. So they received the word, then they were scripturally baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So the congregation in Jerusalem went from 120 in Acts 1 to 3,120 by Acts 2. And they continued steadfastly. Notice the first thing, apostolic doctrine, apostolic teaching, or apostolic tradition. The teaching of the apostles. Then in breaking of bread, then you have fellowship, breaking of bread, and then prayers. Notice the order, though. Notice that fellowship doesn't come first, nor does it come last. Fellowship comes after apostolic teaching. Now look up and listen. You cannot have true fellowship in a church body unless there is some semblance of unity around what is taught and proclaimed in that church. You can't have true fellowship. Fellowship is not based because we have warm, fuzzy feelings amongst ourselves. Fellowship isn't based because we come from the same ethnic background. We're all white, or we're all black, or we're all mixed. Fellowship is not based on our social standing. You're a doctor, I'm a surgeon, he's the person who puts you under. So we're all in the same group. No, high-born, low-born, middle-class, everybody in between. There's no distinctions in God's family. There's no male, no female, bond or free, rich or poor, Scythian, Jew or Gentile. We're all equal at the foot of the cross. So you have to have teaching first, then fellowship. You know what I hear all these preachers on the Christian radio and on the internet? We all need to just simply get along. We need to be unified. Yeah, at the expense of what? They want unity at the expense that you and I keep our mouth shut when it comes to certain doctrines they don't like. That they don't like. One of them is the doctrines of grace. You mentioned election in some circles, and they have a cow backwards. You go in some other circles and you tell them you're not premillennial dispensational and you ain't getting no money for your missions program. Right? We've been there. First question out of the mouth of the people. They never asked whether he was saved. Is he premillennial dispensational? That was asked first. They didn't ask whether he was saved, and then next, is he qualified? They wanted to know whether he believed in the rapture and all the other fairy tales that came after it. Right? We've been there. We heard it and we've seen it. Good men deny support because they didn't believe up, up, and away. I think there are more pressing issues than denying a man support because he don't believe up, up, and away. So there's the New Testament pattern, apostolic doctrine. Well, now go back to our text. We command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So we have an apostolic command. This is apostolic teaching, comes first and foremost. He's speaking to Christians, not to lost people. And now Paul makes a special appeal. This is so important, brothers and sisters. Now, some of you may be sitting here saying, this makes no sense to me. This doesn't seem to be that important. You would think the doctrine of the Trinity would have high place here. You're talking about someone who's lazy and going around putting their nose in another man's business when it's not desired, wanted, or needed. This is heavy stuff then. As far as Paul's concerned and the Holy Spirit is concerned, this is just as important as whether or not a person is a Trinitarian or not. He calls for the big guns. Not only does he include the we, him and his cohorts, we command you. those who brought the good news to them, those who baptized them, those who nurtured them for those 3 weeks before Paul was forced to run out of town. But now he has the big guns. He pulls down that matchless triune name, the Lord Jesus Christ. Last week I showed you in 1 Corinthians, he does the first thing. He does the same thing dealing with the man that went to bed with his stepmother. The pastors didn't do nothing. The congregation didn't do nothing. Matter of fact, their heads were all puffed up. They simply sat back and laughed about it, apparently. And Paul says, the next time when you gather, my spirit is going to be in your presence, and I call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to put such one out of the church and hand them over to the devil to be played like a mouse with a cat. Let the devil play with him. Let the devil simply beat him around and bat him around. Hopefully, he'll return. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, notice, that you withdraw yourself. I didn't write that. You mean to say, Pastor, that we have to actually do church discipline on somebody who meddles in the affairs of other men and other women in the church? Yes. If they simply waste their time by being idle, non-productive, they can work, but they don't want to work, and they want to go around cleaning your backyard when their backyard looks like Sanford and Son's TV program with all the junk in the back of it? No, no. No. They are to be removed. That's what your Bible says. Withdraw. Withdraw from any church member who has stepped out of ranks to wander off into an idle meddling in other men's affairs. Hold your place there. Turn to Proverbs chapter 4. Let me show you the pathway that you and I need to be on. Proverbs chapter 4. When my wife and I first met, and as we began to learn who each other was, my wife told her when she was a young Christian, this particular passage was a verse that she, as a young single woman at the time, made very, very special to her because she wanted it to be the guiding of her steps and the pathway to her life. Let me share with you what she shared with me. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23 to the end. Keep thy heart with all thy diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. Even Jesus says that in Mark chapter 7, right? It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of a man that defiles him. Correct? Mark 7, verse 21 and following. Put away from thee a froward mouth. Froward means lion. And perverse lips put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, and let thy eyelids look straight before thee. Now, for the one who's mentioned in 2 Thessalonians, this is what they're not doing. Ponder the path of thy feet. Let all thy ways be established. The one that Paul is mentioning about in 2 Thessalonians 3, he's walking outside the pathway. He's not being careful where his feet or his or her feet takes him or her. Notice, turn not to the right hand nor to the left, remove thy foot from evil. The person that Paul here is talking about in 2 Thessalonians 3 is someone who has set their feet to do evil. And they're a church member. This is a church member who has more time on their hand. When I know that some of you out there tell me you wish there was more hours in a day to fulfill the obligations that you have on your plate, right? Some of you even mentioned that earlier this morning when you came in here. You have things to do, but not enough time to get it done. This person has all the time in the world, and yet they don't use it wisely. They rather go into your life and play the Holy Spirit when they need to look into a mirror and have the Holy Spirit work on them. That's what it means. Cut and dry. A pathway of unaccountability to the church has been chosen. This person doesn't see any rhyme or reason to be accountable to the church family, and this individual has a hard time submitting to authority. Have you ever met someone who had a hard time submitting to authority? I see him all the time. I saw them in the military, and I've seen a host of them who were members in different churches that I was in. Hopefully you're not that way. I hope to God that none of you is a goat wrapped in sheep's clothing. And every so often, your pastor tests the water by simply asking a few things and just watching the response that comes back from the church family. Just throw a bone and see whether or not it's taken, chewed up, or tossed away. I look for attitudes. I look for responses when me, as your pastor, just ask for a simple thing. And then to hear the litany of excuses, why not? How's your pathway this morning? Do you love the church? Maybe you're a part of this Gallup poll. In America's increasing secularized culture, even some professing Christians have opted out of attending traditional church services. Can I ask you a question? Is this church valuable to you? Is this teaching ministry of any value? Do you value Christ? Do you value the members of the congregation? Or do we simply tolerate each other? Can you count on the Christian brother or sister standing or sitting next to you? How much do you love Christ? How much do you and I love Christ? Do you see your attendance to church as something like an appendix? We all know that you can survive without that little piece of flesh dangling off the end of your intestine. You can still survive, right? Is the church something you can take or leave? Are we teaching the children who come here when they're here? Are we teaching them the importance of being church members or members of a church? As we as adults or as parents or as grandparents, leaving an example or showing an example or demonstrating an example on how important the church is. Or are you more concerned about what other people are doing versus you taking care of your own backyard? Now, there's a fine line between Galatians chapter 6, when a brother or sister stumbles and they go into a pit that they've made for themselves, I am obligated to get into that pit, or at least help them to get out of that pit. But when someone has all the time on the earth on their hands, when they ought to be occupying their hands with honest to God, God-honoring work, and they're going around simply busybody in other people's affairs and other people's business when it's not needed, it's not wanted, it's not asked for, they need to be out of the church. So you examine yourself. Are each and every one of us and making sure that everything is right between you and your God first and foremost before you think it's your high calling to clean up the backyard of somebody else in this church? And sometimes, brothers and sisters, we use our own standard as a measure of self-evaluation and self-pride. Well, I give regularly. How come he don't give regularly? None of your cotton-picking business. You're going to use your pride as a measuring stick on how everybody else gives and what they give and how they give and when they give? Beloved, it's time for you and I to examine ourselves in light of this passage. Are we meddlers? Or do we take our church family serious enough? It's awfully quiet here this morning, ain't it? That's the intent of the passage. It's there, and we've got to plow through it. This person has chosen a pathway of unaccountability to the church. They will not listen to the church family. They will not listen to any advice that another church member may give them for their own good. And they, God forbid, if they even do or listen to what the pastor tells them. God forbid that they even humble themselves enough to follow the exhortations or the admonishment of a pastor or an elder or even a group of elders. What if the Sunday school teacher tells you something? You're going to blow that person off? Simply brush them aside. Ah, she's just a Sunday school teacher. Mark's next. She don't count. She's just a woman. And he don't count neither. He hasn't gone to school. Everyone that I listen to has a sheepskin, and they got books, and they're an international speaker. I don't need to listen to him. If you think that way, you're in sin. Because when you join this church, you join it with the understanding to be in subjection to the pulpit ministry and to those that God has placed over you. If you can't handle it, get rid of the teacher or find yourself another church. Next, work has been replaced with idle wastefulness of one's precious time, talent, and abilities. I'm here to tell you, brothers and sisters, that work, whether it's sitting in front of a monitor with a keyboard, whether it's Brother Mike doing software material for his business, his place of work, whether it's somebody in the home, like you ladies, they're maintaining the home, doing the laundry, busting suds, whether you're working outside the home or whether you're retired and you use your skills elsewhere, I'm here to tell you that W-O-R-K equals W-O-R-S-H-I-P. It equals worship. The Bible says, and whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. So whether you're a ditch digger or whether you're the president of the United States, ditch digging and being a president is a form of worship. More so for you and I as Christians. And when a Christian doesn't want to work when they ought to work, when they should work, and there's no disabilities, and there's no handicaps, and they choose to be a parasite and a barnacle and a bloodsucker to society, they are to be churched. They're to be churched. Teaching that was once received has now been thrown off. You may not know this, but let me show you something. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Which was the first letter given. Everyone, get in your Bibles. What do you find in chapter 4 of the first letter? In light of what you and I are studying in the second letter. Watch what you find in the first letter. You may not know this, but this is what you find in verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So, beloved, if you're not attached to God, if you're not attached to Him by the third member of the Godhead, if you and I are not truly saved, then you are an individual who can never show love nor demonstrate love. You may talk about it, you may sing about it, you may watch movies about love, you may even write poetry about love. But if you're not connected to the source of life and love, you are not a lovable person, nor can you demonstrate love. That's what that verse says. And indeed, you do it towards all the brethren which are in all Macedonia. But we beseech you, brethren, that you increase more and more. Now notice, he commends them for being a loving people. But what does he tell them in verse 10 about their love? It's to increase. That's why when your pastor tells you, you should never be content and happy in the level of your spirituality, and then you come across by saying, well, I'm content in where I'm at in my relationship to Jesus, then you're dead wrong. Here it says, now until you drop into a box, your love is to increase. So there is no happy plateau of self-contentment. I'm happy where I'm at. Really? I didn't know that you're so perfect. I didn't know that you got your halo award and you're one step away from getting a set of wings. No. Our love is to increase. Now, ready for this? And that you study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands. I want the whole church together. As we commanded you. Take that verse. Come on. Go to 2 Thessalonians. Chapter 3. Verse 6. And what do you find? What is Paul dealing with in chapter 3 verse 6? He's dealing with apparently a former command that was given. And what have some done with the command? Anyone? They've ignored it. So, beloved, if your pastor seems to be too direct this morning and too to the point, it's because Paul was to the point and Paul was direct. May I ask you a very sobering question? Do you ignore the things that you hear from me? From this desk? Do you take it serious? Do you go home and do you examine it, or do you question? Do you complain, mumble, grumble, whine, cry? Or do you sit down with an open Bible and say, I'm going to put that man to the test? I want you to put me to the test. And you can gripe and grumble all you want because Pastor Bob just doesn't match and square with the rest of the talking heads out there in the world. Well, they're going to stand before Christ on Judgment Day just like me. I am not going to stand in his shoes, and they are not going to stand in my moccasins. I'll stand in my own shoes. But do you go home and complain? Do you murmur? Or do you go home and say, I'm going to put that man to the test. I'm going to get my Strong's. I'm going to go online, use my resources, and see whether or not that's what the verse says. If that is not what you're doing, but you're griping and complaining, then you're in sin. You're in sin. Cut and dry. Let's get past the nursery class. It's sin. But if you are putting me to the test, and you say, well, I don't see it quite yet, I can live with that. But to mumble and to complain and to gripe and to cry and to whine. Go back. 1 Thessalonians. Come on. We're not done. And that you study to be quiet. Do your own business. What does that mean? In my home, we had this rule with Bobby and Jennifer. The MYOB factor. You have kids, right? Brother Toto and his wife have raised kids. When you have siblings in the home, you know what Bobby and Jennifer like to do? They like to squeal on the other person. Jennifer had a knack of setting Bobby up for a fall, knowing that Daddy would get involved. And when you would cut through all of that, do your siblings kind of play the same game? Yeah. Mind your own business. Right? That was Daddy's rule in my home. Bobby, you take care of Bobby's business and let Jennifer fend for herself and vice versa. Study to be quiet, do your own business, work with your own hands as we commanded you. So let me ask you a question. If you're a lazy person, or say hypothetically if you were a lazy person and you could work but you didn't want to work, and if I came to you as your pastor knowing that you were nothing more but a lazy freeloader, and I came to you as your pastor and looked you right in the eyes and gave you a very strong admonishment to go out there and find a job, how would you react? Would you call up another member of the church, or would you fire an email to one of your family members and just go to town with Pastor Bob? Paul said he commanded them to do what? Shut your mouth, mind your business, and get to work. Anyone here this morning think that Paul was out of line? Here's the pulpit. Go for it. I'll listen to you. Do you think that this would cure a lot of the problems down at the rescue mission? Those who can work but don't or won't? Well, Pastor Bob, I don't have a car. That's fine. Monday morning, I'll come by your home. I'll take you out for some breakfast and coffee, and we'll go job hunting. You told me you don't have a car. I'll drive you to the place where you can put your name in some type of a pool for work. I don't want any excuses, my dear brother or sister. You need to get off your blessed assurance and get a job. How would you react if that was you? What if I commanded you to get off your rear end and get a job? What's happening here? As we commanded you. Well, you're just a flunky preacher, Bob. Yeah. But in a church family, I'm your elder, and I have a responsibility to tell you what to do. And if you're not willing to do that, then I'll bring another couple of other brothers, and then we'll deal with that with you. And if you still don't want to listen to us, we'll put you out the door. Does that bother you? If it does, then apparently you do not want a healthy church. You want a church full of sheep and goats, not this pastor. Read on. that you walk honestly towards them that are without. Can someone tell me the phrase that are without? Who is that referring to? Thank you, Brother Tuttle. Lost people. So whether it's the doctor across the street where Mike works, whether it's the men and other people that work with Brother Jeff in his place of business, whether it's me and Amber in the kitchen, she's making sack lunches, I'm in the back sweating, putting out a meal. Our Brother Tuttle deals with a business agency to do something for him, and he's going to have a contract, some arrangement with someone to come to his home, and he's going to make a deal, he's going to pay for services rendered. You and I are to live in such a way, beloved, that all the lost people that we come in contact have a good and positive comment about you. His boss should be able to say, you know something, every time he does something, he's right on the target, and when he makes a mistake, he's first to acknowledge it, and then he goes out of his way to make it right. That's what they need to see and hear. The very issue Paul brings up in our text, 2 Thessalonians 3, is found here in his first letter. This also proves it was a topic he expressed amongst them when he was first with them. Drop down to verse 14, same chapter, 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Watch this. Now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are what? Unruly. Does that bother you? Hypothetically, what if one of you simply is having a bad week or a bad glitch in your Christian walk, and you become a little unruly? And I come to you as your pastor, as a brother in Christ, and put my arms around you and say, what in the world is going on? Is there anything we can do for you? Is there something we can pray? And you come across with the typical street attitude towards me and towards my desire and towards my help for you. And you basically slap my hand in a figure of speech. And I go from being helpful to one simply warning you, my dear brother or sister, I'm cautioning you that you ought not to be thinking or reacting this way. How would you react then? Am I supposed to not do that in verse 14? Warn them that are unruly? I'm not supposed to do that because it's not PC? Because your tender makeup is such that you simply don't like being confronted? Warn them that are unruly, comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men. Now notice the people in verses 14. These are members of the church. It's possible to have unruly people, feeble-minded. This doesn't mean that they're retarded. Are you feeble-minded? I don't know. Maybe we need someone to get online and look up what that word means in the Greek. Are you weak? Paul is not talking about people outside the four walls of the church. He's talking about the church members. So it's possible for a church to have possibly an unruly member, a feeble-minded member, and a weak member. And what's our response to all of them? Patience. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all. Rejoice evermore, pray without ceasing, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the spirit, despise not prophesying, prove all things, hold fast that which is good, abstain from all appearance of evil, and the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It seems, as you have also confessed and testified, that between the first letter and the second letter, when Timothy was told to go back and see how things are going, he came back with apparently good news and bad news. In the short time that Paul was forced to leave them, and he goes all the way down to Athens and then to Corinth, in that journey, in the time that was involved for him to do all that walking, some became unruly, some became feeble-minded, some became weak, and some were going around simply sitting on their duff, telling everybody else in the church how they should live, and never once looking in a mirror to find out how God would have them live. I rest my case. What was mentioned in the first letter, before the second letter came, had been violated. It was violated. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, Paul says, warn them that are unruly. Look at that word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, 14. For those of you taking notes, unruly, in the Greek, I have it listed here. It means literally to walk out of step. To walk out of step. And that's why I thought of that verse that my wife shared with me about the pathway of her feet. Now, turn to 2 Thessalonians 3. We come to the filling. We come to the books between the bookends, or to the meat, the lettuce, the mayo, the pickle, and the onion. For yourselves know how you ought to follow us, for we behave not ourselves disorderly among you. 2 Thessalonians 3:7. Now notice he says that when they were with him, when he and his companions were with the church, they did not walk disorderly amongst them. But by now there were those in the church who were unruly. Neither did we eat any man's bread for naught. So if Paul went to a home and they put a meal in front of him, what does that imply? Paul paid for his meals. He didn't take a freebie. But wrought with labor and travail night and day. Underline that. He wrought with labor and travail night and day, preaching and doing manual labor, that we might not be chargeable to any of you. Not because we have not power or authority, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. And even when we were with you, this we commanded you. Now watch this. That if any would not work, neither should he eat. Question. Was that an admonishment to them only? Or was that an admonishment for him and them? Spot on, Brother Tuttle. Both. Both. Now, with the time I have remaining, can I share something with you about Paul's example, the Pauline example? Turn to 1 Corinthians 4. Did you know that this was found in your Bible? We have all this space taken up in the New Testament about whether or not you work or don't work, or whether you're called to be a lazy person, or whether you and I are to take the talents and the abilities and the skills that God's given to us, whether it's making a software program, whether it's making a sack lunch, or whether it's making an order someplace there in Colorado to get it shipped here, or whether whatever. You realize that's even taught in the Bible? What you do with your hands? We used to have something called in this country, who can tell me, the Protestant blank ethic, work ethic. Where do you think they got that from? Dr. Phil? Right here, spot on, Brother Tuttle. He's hitting too many home runs here this morning. The Bible, the Protestant work ethic. Look at 1 Corinthians 4:16. Okay, I got the right chapter, but the wrong verse. Hold on, church. See? Fallible. Look at verse 11. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place. It sure doesn't sound like the prosperity preachers you hear today. And labor, here it comes, working with our own hands. Underline that. He even told the Corinthians, Paul's example. Being reviled, we bless. Being persecuted, we suffer it. Being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. Though you have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have you not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. And all of his trials, notice in verses 16, look at Paul's trials and his deprivation. Notice the things that he was enduring and putting up with in order to get the gospel out. And then in verses 12, on top of that, laboring, working with our own hands. So, beloved, if you're here this morning and you have a job, be thankful. If you're here this morning and you have employment, and you know of other people who are still looking for jobs, they've been unemployed or laid off for months, if not years, why not be thankful? And when you do your job, Lord, thank you. This is the job, and this is the mind, this is the hands, this is the skill that you've given to me. Lord, teach me to be content and happy in what I'm doing, and may I do all for the glory of God. Look at 1 Corinthians 11:1. 1 Corinthians 11:1. Since we're talking about this aspect of Paul's apostleship, he says this, "Be ye followers of me, even as I am of Christ." Was Christ lazy? Before going into his public ministry, did he not learn a skill with his own stepfather, Joseph? Didn't Joseph teach him to be a carpenter, one to use his hands and to make some of the most beautiful pieces of furniture possible? One source I heard said that the word carpenter in the Greek means more than just simply making benches and chairs. It means to be a handyman, a jack of all trades. Joseph was able to do a myriad of things with his hands, and he taught his son Jesus to do those things. That was part of Jewish custom for a father to teach his son a skill. So if you're here this morning and you have a skill, homemaking, that's a skill. That's a form of worship. If you make the best sack lunches this side of the Rocky Mountains, praise God. If you are the best person that can make those orders and you make things happen and click on that keyboard, praise God. Whatever your talents are, maybe you make things with your hands. Praise God. Maybe your mind is keyed in such a way that you come up with some fantastic ideas and then you put them into motion. Praise God. Work equals worship. Worship doesn't mean you got to get behind a pulpit and have a calling upon you. That's just one aspect of worship. Worship entails everything that you do, everything that's about you. Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God. If you are a ditch digger, then you be the best ditch digger your company has to offer. If you're a lineman, you do the best lineman work money can pay. If you're a hamburger flipper, then flip burgers for Christ and do the best job. Turn to Philippians 3. Work is worship. Look at Philippians chapter 3. Look at verses 15 and following. Notice how Paul mentions these things to all the other churches about his own laboring with his own hands. Philippians 3:15. Notice this. Let us therefore as many as be perfect be thus minded. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto us. Nevertheless, whereunto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me. Follow my example, Paul says. Mark them which walk so as ye have us for an example. So guess what? You're supposed to mark out the heretic. You're supposed to mark out the false prophet. You're supposed to mark out the unruly brother and sister. But you're also supposed to mark out those who do the right thing and follow their example. That's why a church family is so important, why a church family is so needed. Beloved, you cannot divorce yourself from the church family and somehow think that your spirituality is going to mushroom and become the way it ought to. I'm sorry. Jesus Christ has established the local church for the edifying and the building up of his people. And when you and I abandon that church family, when we make something else more important than being here with God's people on God's day, barring sickness, death, vacation, whatever, you know where I stand on that. But if you just simply divorce yourself from being in the house of God on God's day with God's people, with God's book, with God's desk feeding you, then you have a very low, cheap view of Christ. And you have a very low, cheap view of this church family. We don't gather here on Sundays for our looks. We do not gather here to impress people with our duds. We are here to worship the King of Kings and to give him his right due. We owe God that much. And if you don't believe me, then why do we have stuff like this? Where those who call themselves Christians say that church attendance is not that high up in their scale of priorities. Why is the church in such disarray here in America? With all these false teachings and people calling them Christians and saying they have no problem with Marx's little red book of communism? What's going on in the churches? Where's the disconnect? And when men and Sunday school teachers do stand up and they do boldly proclaim, they're crucified. Versus encouraged. Versus cheered on. We nail them to a wall. You're just too direct, Bob. Yeah. So is heaven and so is hell. Those are two direct places. One's nice, one's terrible. And there's a fine line between those two locations. And beloved, I'm here, I'm going to fight for your souls. I'm going to fight for your mind. And you can get mad all you want. You can spin like a top. You can howl like a cat on a hot tin roof. But I'm going to fight for your soul. There is no white flag flying from this pulpit. If you want a white flag, there's many churches in this town who have already thrown that flag up. Not me. Read on. Verse 18. For many walk, now get this, for many walk of whom I have told you often and now tell you even weeping that are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now look at that verse 18. Some of you have heard from some of the talking heads on the internet that you have to have gobs of time for a church to apostatize. And therefore the book of Revelation had to have been written between 95 and 98 AD to give those seven churches enough time to go off the deep end. The church at Philippi was done in Paul's second journey, and he wrote this letter shortly after the establishment of that church. He didn't need to wait 3 decades for people in the church to go belly up. What does he tell you about them? They are the enemies of Christ. These are people who made a profession and who have now apostatized. Read on. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. Look at that verse 18. Beloved, I don't want any one of us to be grouped up with that verse 18 bunch. So what do you want? You want a pastor that just simply stands up here and tells you what you want to hear and really don't really care about your soul? Has no real care about your destiny and your eternity and how you live and how you walk as a saint? Or do you want someone who's willing to tell you just the way it is? You may not like how it comes across sometimes, but he's willing to tell me exactly what it is and why it is. I'll give him that much credit before we blow him up. Look at Philippians 4:9. Those things which you have both learned and received and heard and see in me, do. Look at that verse 9, Philippians 4 and 9. Underline them. Learn, underline, received, underline, heard, underline, seen in me. Paul says, I'm your poster baby. I am your poster child. And what did we learn about church tradition and church teaching? It is something that is first received by the person, then it's communicated to someone, and that someone or that church is to what? They are to receive it and embrace it and do something with it. What does he tell them? Look at it. What a beautiful string of pearls. He says, those things which you have heard, learned, received, heard, and see in me, do. Do you see a gap in there? There's no gap. Paul's holding himself up as a poster child. Now go back to 1 Corinthians 9. We're almost done. Hang in there. Verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Well, yeah. Am I not free? Yeah. Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Yeah. Are not ye my work in the Lord? Yeah. So each one of those questions that Paul poses to this church, you can give a hearty yes at the end of each question. If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you. For the seal of my apostleship are ye in the Lord. He tells them, the proof of my apostleship is that church there in Corinth. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this. So Paul had some critics in the church. They didn't like Paul. They had issues with him. So now Paul confronts them. Have not we authority to eat and to drink? Obvious answer, yes. Have we not authority or the right to lead a sister, a wife, implying marriage? Yes. As well as other apostles? Yes. And as the brethren of the Lord and Cephas? Now notice in verses 5, it would imply that at this time in church history, what was Peter's relationship? No. Look, have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord? That would mean Jesus' half-brothers and Cephas. Peter was still married. You know what I was taught as a Catholic? When Jesus called Peter, he told his wife, adios, baby, go on welfare. I'm leaving. That's how the church gets away from the Pope and the priest being celibate, not married. They say that Peter forsook his wife for a higher calling. That's a side issue. Only I and Barnabas have not we authority to forbear working? He says, don't I have the right not to work and be full-time? Yeah. Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Soldiers don't pay themselves. The government pays them to go fight. Who planted a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? When Sister Amber plants her garden and she's picking all the beautiful veggies that she and all the herbs and spices, does she not have the first right to pick of them and eat herself? Of course. Who feedeth the flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or say it not the script, not the law also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care of the oxen? Well, yeah. Or saith it altogether for our sakes, no doubt. This is written, that he that plough it shall plough in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of this hope. Paul was showing them that apparently there were some in the church who were complaining that Paul should receive nothing and no support at all, and he should basically go out there and work his back off and then preach. But the church had no biblical moral obligation to subsidize him. Verse 11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, if I give you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? Like food, shelter, coin? If others be partaker of this authority over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, Notice, Paul relinquished his right to be taken care of, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple? So now Paul refers back to the Levitical priesthood and that system that did subsidize the priests. And they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. He had that right. And I find it amazing that he mentions this example of his, if you notice, to the Corinthians. He mentions it to the Philippians, right? And he mentions it to the Thessalonians. So apparently that was a burning issue in the first century. It was an issue that they had to confront. Now, turn now to 1 Thessalonians 2. I want to close with this reading. Verse 1. For yourselves, brethren, know our entrance in unto you, that it was not in vain. So now Paul is, this is his first letter. So now he's telling them when he first got to them in the flesh, when he crossed over from Asia Minor into northern Greece, and when he comes into their fair city for the first time. But even after that we had suffered before, we were shamefully entreated, as you know, at Philippi. So Philippi was the first city, then Thessalonica. We were bold in our God to speak unto you the gospel of God with much contention. So notice, Paul didn't have a piece of, didn't have a bed of roses when he got to Thessalonians. He had hostility against the, from the unbelieving Jews. For our exhortation was not of deceit, nor of uncleanness, nor in guile. But as we were allowed of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God which trieth our hearts. So notice, a pastor or a preacher is not to be a man pleaser, but a God pleaser. And if you're, now look up here, if you are going to be a God pleaser in whatever calling, in your witnessing, in your sharing the gospel, if you choose to be a God pleaser, let's get this right up front, you are not going to please everyone that you come in contact with. If you can't handle that, then beloved, you're a spiritual baby and you need to get out of your diapers and put the binky down, get out of the crib and be a man and a woman of God finally in your spiritual walk. Grow up. For neither in any time use we flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak of covetousness, God is witness, nor of men sought we glory, neither of you nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ, but we were gentle among you, even as a nurse cherisheth her children. So being effectually desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, here it comes, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, there's the Pauline example, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Look at that verse 9. So, in conclusion, when Paul makes such a statement here about the unruly, good-for-nothing, lazy bum who chooses to do nothing with their time, talent, and ability, but they go around putting their nose into everybody else's business but their own, why is Paul so harsh here? I've given you all the ammunition. Look at the verses we read here this morning and that you heard. How many times has he even told this particular congregation that when he was with them, not only did he preach and nurture them, he went off to the side and worked with his hands making tents and supporting himself. So Paul had no time and Paul had no reason for the lazy church member who can work but who chose not to work but became a busybody in other men's affairs. None of us in this congregation need to see that as a high calling for ourselves. If you're still working to bring home the bread, you work faithfully, you be on time, you do the best job, you show your boss and your superiors that you are the best woman, the best man for that job. And if you're a homemaker, or you're a mother, or you're a grandparent, and you have children under your wings, you be the best mother and the best grandparent that God could have ever given to those children. And if you're retired, beloved, one of the things that really bothers me with the mission is we have all these school teachers who retire from our public system. And when they retire, many of them do nothing. Why not come down to the mission and take these kids who can't even read and spend time with them, reading to them, teaching them on the house? They retire. They make a pretty good pension. And you cannot take that teaching skill that you did for 20, 30, or 40 years and now just simply give it back to society by helping other kids who are really behind the educational curve? What a waste of talent in this city alone. How much talent, retirement, people on retirement, how much talent is simply wasted? Wasted. Valuable talent, valuable skills. And they put it on a shelf, and all they're doing is waiting for the Grim Reaper to measure their body for a box. I hope to God that when I retire, I'm going to do more than just existing on a chair. Well, there's Paul's example. It's fast and hard and furious, ain't it? Beloved, let's be a healthy church. Let's value what we have. We don't play church here. We are a church. Let's be serious about our attendance. Let's be serious with our participation in God's house. This is His body. He died for it. He shed His blood for it. And you and I are going to turn our nose to the Christ when it comes to His body, the church. We have a biblical moral obligation to love one another, to be here as often as we can meet, and to love each other, to truly love each other unto the end.